folks, I had a lot of good conversation around the room and outside in the corridor. Do you know, I've never actually done this before, a session like this where you practically invite people to go and spend some time alone and then come back and see if iron can sharpen iron. So I was a bit nervous about it, to be honest, but I hope you enjoyed it. I hope you found it to be an opportunity to meet with the Lord and to hear from him and then to encourage others as well and be encouraged. So with that, does anybody want to go ahead and just give us a bit of feedback on how you got on? What was God saying to you through that truth? How did it apply to you? And what's your firm resolution? What is it that you're looking to do off the back of it? Should we start with the first meditation and the glory of Christ? Anybody want to thrill us with thoughts of Christ's glory? Yeah, go on, be bold. Anyways, you're meditating on what meditation is, beholding the glory of Jesus. You know, and that's the beauty of the exercise, is that actually it's by faith doing that which we'll do for eternity. You know, that's what being with Jesus is, and that's certainly the way the Bible speaks of it. We will see him as he is, and as we see him, we'll be transformed into his likeness. And so what we'll physically do when Christ returns, this whole thing they call the beatific vision, what we'll do when we see him, we get to do that now in a kind of foretaste way by faith. We get to behold him and see his beauty. And just as on that day we will be transformed into his likeness in the fullest possible sense, even now as we behold his glory, as we spend time in his presence, we behold his face by faith, and we ourselves are transformed even now. Increasingly more glorious, increasingly more like him. Wow. And amazing how you tie that into your own experience with the veil. I mean, that's huge there, isn't it? Yeah. How did it go with your group as you kind of discussed that stuff? Did they have a similar reaction to me where I thought, well, that's actually really, I've not thought about that really, the veil thing and what that means in a Middle Eastern context? And and that's not far away from this scripture, is it? So we by faith behold Christ, and then the prince of this world has blinded, darkened the minds of unbelievers so that they don't see this glory that's in Jesus Christ. And so there again, there's something about the fact that the exercise of beholding Christ, it's pure grace, isn't it? It's not something that we naturally can do. It's because he has given us new life. He's opened our eyes. You know, it's something that he's done, and we're invited to live in the light of what he's done. Wow. Anybody else? Any insights on the glory of Christ? Or, yeah. Did you do the glory of Christ as well then?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Great.
There's an implicit promise here. It is God's desire, it's His will, that we be like Jesus. And it comes from the Lord, as Christ said. So, there's no excuses. We can be like Jesus in the world. We can reflect His glory. So, what we need to pray for is that we may be transformed as He wishes us to be transformed. And that comes through contemplating the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps not so much trying to eliminate from our lives those things that don't give God glory, but rather filling our lives with the things that do give Him.
It's a funny thing, that Christian faith, isn't it? That it must distinguish it from any other religious system where our aim is to love and delight in our Saviour. That's what we're made for. And to become like Him. I mean, what an amazing thing to think about. And that in this life we get the privilege of beginning that process. Did you come up with any kind of resolutions, so concrete, practical steps that you can take, that God is calling you to, and that you've committed by His grace to living out, so that you can... Absolutely. I mean, that's the power of sin, isn't it? It's almost an unthinkable power, really, that the glory of God, which is infinite and omnipotent, can be obscured by sin. You know, by our own willfulness and disobedience of God. And there is that theme running through Scripture, isn't there? That as we look to positively behold Christ, there is the other side of that we want to be turning away from sin. That's what repentance is, isn't it? I'm going this way, I'm turning around and I'm going that way. And I think that's absolutely true when we think about the spiritual discipline of beholding Christ. Absolutely. Yes?
I was struck straight away by the fact that it's we all.
And
it's just wonderful to think that not just all of us here today, but in our churches, all our brothers and sisters behold the face of God in that sense, with an unveiled face. God knows each one of us. And I think it's just wonderful to try and encourage each other to realise that we all can contemplate the glory of God. That's what we're doing today. With unveiled faces.
Oh, man. What a truth that is. Because we talked about the mount, haven't we? And here, this is Moses on the mount. He was the only one who was allowed up there, wasn't he? What's the difference now with this covenant? All of us are welcome into God's presence. Oh, man. What about the second one? Should we have a look at that one briefly? God's sovereignty amidst our trials. I mean, this one's slightly less abstract, because this one's, you know, it's... We're going to be bringing our own burdens and very concrete trials and afflictions to this meditation, aren't we? But how did we get on with that? Anybody want to... Is there a hand up? Somebody just scratched their head there? Yeah.
This is kind of a stream of consciousness. Sort of for you to digest if you were telling me to do a sermon.
Okay.
The background is present struggles and the Spirit helping us. First thing I wrote down was confidence, we know. All things, not some of them. God works. God is engaged with everything that happens to me and to those I love. And it's for good. He has my best interest in mind. And then we come to this bit, for those who love Him. Is this conditional? You know, what if I'm resisting or ignoring His love and His work in my life? Who've been called according Some things to think about more. It's not saying that all things are good, but it's saying that God is active in all of them. And if we're going to summarize it, it's talking about God's sovereignty and God's good intentions. So that's, you know, what the verse is saying. Do you want me to go on?
I'd love you to, in terms of application, resolution, it'd be great. It's great stuff you've got there. Next time I preach on this passage, I'm going to...
So, is it thus with me? You know, putting to one side this question about self-examination, which is an interesting thing to reflect on and meditate, you know, not so much am I called, but, you know, am I loving him with my whole heart? You know, always going to improve. But the idea that these are the things I need to concern myself with. I don't need to concern myself with God's sovereignty or his intentions. I can know that. But the responsibility is placed not on, you know, working for good, but actually loving God and seeking to be called according to his purpose. I don't need to engineer events. I don't need to worry about events. And I know that God is in the business of redemption, constantly at work to revert the effects of sin. Constantly at work to do that. And then in terms of what will I do, not complain, try not to feel sorry for myself. Believe God is at work, trust in his good interests for me. And for those I love, and for other people, seek to strengthen my love, show sympathy to those who struggle. Some things are bad. Be open to being part of God's solution. Seek to be open to his leading. Try not to be selfish.
The thing about what you just said is right now in this room, I mean, I'm sure many of us are going through trials of different kinds, but it's one thing to just say those things, but when you're going through the fiery furnace, to come out the other side of a meditation with those sorts of truths in your heart and saying, I will trust God. Whatever I know, this I know, that all things will work out for the good of those who love him. It's an amazing thing.
About some of the things that you've been introducing, is that it's partly about preparedness. You know, we have a set of instructions for our stewards about what to do in the event of fire. You know, so they've got some sense of what they should do. Now, obviously, life situations are much more complicated than that. But perhaps internalising God's word prepares me when difficult things
And if you're young enough not to have faced any huge trials and setbacks, you just wait. Life is like that, you know, and we all face them. And having this, you know, solidly rooted in our heart, what a wonderful promise to have in there. And to meditate on all the time. We're going to continue receiving a bit of feedback on the third and fourth of the topics, but after the break. I don't know what we're doing now. Are we having coffee or are we just hanging? We are. Okay. Good. We'll be back at. Back at 3:05.
Our condensed courses that we do one Saturday a month in the morning. But as Fred said earlier, you're going to be the great advocates for the course as you go back to different churches. So, Josh, why would you say to people here that are thinking, can I really make the time for this? Or are talking to people, trying to persuade them to make the time? Why is it worth making the time?
Yeah, I mean, life is really busy, isn't it, to think about today, and my job's very busy, work is full on. But I think when I was thinking about, using my time for the Lord and how can I best serve and best serve the kind of local church that I'm in as well, actually there's no time to waste. There's lots of ministry I can be getting on with, and if I was to crack on with my training for the next 3 years and then do the course in 3 years' time, actually that's 3 years of kind of ministry I could have been, serving my church family with and actually serving my colleagues with as well. So there's no time to waste, is there, really? We're urged to get on with it, go and make disciples, and yeah.
Amen. Right. Thank you, Josh. Thank you so much. Good to have
you. Amen.
So do get in touch if you're interested in coming on the course, but do speak well of it and do talk about Josh to other people. There's this guy there who's a doctor. He made the time. He travelled in from Hastings an hour and a half every Tuesday, so that makes it possible for anyone. So back over now to
there are old age people on the course as well.
There are old age people, including me. But I like to call myself middle aged. Right, over to you.
Yeah, John, thank you. Yeah, and Josh, thank you so much for sharing, man. It's a real blessing. And do consider that if God is nudging you towards that, or consider people that you might point towards the course. Because, as I was saying earlier, I've been hugely blessed by people who've done that course. And within our own church, we sent people on it, and they've come back brimming with good things. So I did promise that we were going to look at the third and fourth topics. So let's do that now, if we can. Who looked at the theme of the enemy of our souls and our vigilance? And I assume your hand's up because you want to share. Is that right? Okay. How did you get on?
We had a really good feedback session. And I realised that my meditation was really confessional, not a meditation on the script itself.
Mm-hmm.
But we did talk about Matt, brought him back to Earth, and his meditation on it was, in very quick summary, was Satan is real.
Yeah.
Satan is out to get us.
Yeah.
And Peter really understood that.
Yeah.
His experience.
Oh, yeah. Sifted like wheat, yeah.
And I suppose my confession was that I got challenged by the idea of temptation and being exposed to Satan's lies.
Yeah.
And in my own life, I've got more time in my hands now than I had, and it's how I use my time constructively with the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah. Wow. So does that dovetail into a resolution then that?
Mostly it's about use of my time.
Yeah. Yeah.
I do love to read. But my reading needs to be channeled better.
Right. Yeah.
So I've made a resolution to read more Christian books.
I need to
move away from somewhat being influenced by a secular literature that I do love.
I mean, that's such an important thought, isn't it? That there is an enemy of our souls, and so often we don't live like that. You know, you hear, obviously, the peace talks at the moment ongoing in Ukraine, and you hear about suspension of the constitution and all that kind of stuff. Of course, in wartime, you behave differently to how you do in peacetime, don't you? And although in many ways we are in peacetime because the blood of Jesus has purchased peace between us and God, but at the same time, nested within that, there is a battle going on with the enemy. Do we live like purely peacetime believers? Or do we live with a battle mindset that we have an enemy and he's down to trip us up? That's what he relishes and loves to do.
And the next word in the passage is resist.
Resist.
He's called resist Satan. And I did meditate on the full armour of God that Paul talks about.
Right,
We are empowered to resist it.
Yeah, to resist. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. And we need to take on that armour, don't we? It can't just sit there on the shelf. Absolutely. And, this speaks to hopefully you're going to go away and you're going to buy a whole library of Puritan books. But this speaks to really the kind of mindset that they had. And I think this is why it's such wonderful literature, because it's not just nice theological bite sizes that we can take away and say, oh, this is sound doctrine. It's look, they lived in light of eternity. You know, God is real, Christ is real, and so is the enemy. And there will be a judgment day. And so are we living in the light of those truths, or are we just, really, if you looked at our lives without knowing what we say we believe, you'd think that we don't actually believe any of it, really. Absolutely. Anybody else look at this theme? Ben, do you want to go for it?
Yeah, I guess I was chewing on the alert and soberness.
Yes.
Alertness and soberness at the beginning. I guess I was thinking about what the difference is between the two, and I feel like alertness would be observing sin, right? Yeah. So you can actually see what those snares are. And the soberness would be feeling it, feeling what it, for what it is. Right?
You sound like you're talking from experience.
Yeah,
you've heard.
So you told me before about
that.
Anyway.
Yeah.
Anyway, yeah, and so I suppose for me, I think I do observe sin. I just don't always, I'm not always sensitive to it.
Yeah.
Or if it is, I think sometimes I'm just going to stroke the line.
Yeah.
When he's actually roaring, which is just a really stupid thing to do.
Yeah.
So the resolution would be to interrogate temptations when they come, mm-hmm. as to what their end actually is, and to try to really to see sin for what it is, the sin it really is.
Yeah. Yeah.
So I have a question.
Yeah.
What does observe sin mean? Observe sin.
What does observe sin mean to you? Ben, what did you mean by that?
So when the temptations come, and you know, what you think about it, you know, is this going to be something that's just going to be a little bit of fun on the side, or do you really see it as something that's going to devour you? Often it seems like a nice, disposable thing. It's a good opportunity for a bit of fun.
Yeah, and we can so often euphemize sin, can't we, as not God's best for us and things like that, when actually we're talking about power that wants to destroy you and destroy everything that's precious and valuable in your life. You know, and this whole language of a lion, you know, that prowls around seeking to devour us. Satan uses our own sin. That's his chief mechanism to do it. And, you know, Scripture says that, doesn't it? The prince of the power of the air is at work in us through those who are kind of tied to disobedience. It is at work in us through our disobedience, isn't he? Sin is the kind of hold that he has and through which he seeks to destroy us. Yeah. So what was the resolution again, Ben, on that? Just being more aware. Just being more.
Yeah, I suppose when temptation to sin comes, to follow the thought of where that sin is actually leading, right?
The reality
of what that actually is going to do, the snare it actually is, rather than stroking the line.
Oh man, yeah. I was talking to somebody earlier about the author Thomas Brooks, who's also a really great Puritan author, and he wrote an amazing book. I mean, I recommend this one as well. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's a mouthful, isn't it? But what it means is that, look, here are some principles that you can apply to help you in this battle. And one of the things he says, it's one of the first remedies that he offers, is when you see temptation or see sin, don't consider what it is in its first entry point and what it looks like here. Consider what it does in the end. Right? Think about what it looks like when it's full blossomed. Think about what it's going to be like when your wife has left and your kids don't want to talk to you anymore. That kind of thing, right? And so we want to be alert, don't we? We want to be vigilant to the fact that there's an enemy who wants to destroy us. Yeah, no, that's a really great meditations and really great resolutions. Did you want to ask a question, John?
It's worth noting that two great literary masterpieces came out of the Puritan time. Yeah. One, John Bunyan, you mentioned, Pilgrim's Progress, and also Paradise Lost, John Milton.
Yeah, yeah.
As they meditated on this theme of the warfare.
Absolutely, I mean, it's a huge theme, isn't it? And it's a huge theme in Scripture, you know. Yeah, absolutely. Thank you, John, for that. That's a really great thing to mention. What about the mercy of God? We had lots of mercy being shed abroad this afternoon. Who wants to tell us a little bit about God's mercy? Do you want to go ahead, Josh?
We were particularly struck on the kind of dependability and assurance of it. Yeah. There's very little that we can kind of guarantee will happen tomorrow. We're not sure that we'll make it home this evening or wake up tomorrow morning. But the idea of this verse seems to be that you can guarantee that God will be merciful and most faith in the blood tomorrow morning as the sun rises, you know, the same confidence. Yeah. And we're struck by that. And we just take that for granted, don't we, when we wake up and go to our quiet times. Yeah. I often just launch straight into it and then into the day, but actually realising it's only because of God's new mercy this morning that I'm here and coming to Him.
Wow. And it's a mercy that's renewed every day, not exhausted. So that's a great application. What about resolution wise? Like what?
Yeah, it was helpful to Bella and Izzy, actually. I hadn't thought about applying this to how I treat others. I just hadn't spent any time thinking about that. So they pointed that out helpfully, actually.
Yeah.
We've experienced this mercy.
Yeah.
And this is, and if that's in my head first thing in the morning, that should shape how I interact with everyone throughout my day, shouldn't it? And actually, that would be radical compared to lots of people around us where there's no place for mercy and that kind of forgiveness.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
That love of Christ that loves enemies even. Absolutely. And you know, Jesus kind of ties the mercy that we receive to the mercy that we give in sometimes quite uncomfortable ways. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And there's almost a, you know, that's a bit uncomfortable for us because we're thinking about the priority of grace. But there's no question that those who have received mercy, Bella, should be those who are good at dishing it out, shouldn't we? Yeah. Anybody else? How do we? Yeah. It's Bella, isn't it?
Yeah.
Bella, go ahead.
I was really struck by the patience of God in this.
He's
like a faithful God who never fails. And the fact that he's not patient, like, the most we can think of God as just being like, oh, got to be patient with these silly humans and fine, like, I'll put up with your sin. But actually, it says that it's because of the Lord's great love for me that consumes that he's faithful with us. And I think sometimes being patient with others is tricky. We can sometimes think, well, they're just so annoying, like, they've really upset me, or they've really frustrated me, like, I just don't want to be patient with them anymore. But actually, our patience isn't motivated by, like, whether people are worthy of our patience, but do we love people?
Yeah.
And especially those that God is like, other Christians need to be patient with us.
And then there's the whole parable of the unmerciful servant. I mean, Jesus says, forgive 70 times. How many times should we forgive? And then Jesus tells Peter a parable, you know. You've been forgiven an interminable debt. Of course you're going to forgive a few denarii, aren't you? But I mean, that's an interesting thought as well, because it does speak to our finitude as creatures. You know, God's patience is inexhaustible because he's God, right? Whereas for us, our patience can so often be coloured by blood sugar levels, and, you know, there's a limit, isn't there? But we want to be growing in that patience. And, you know, these truths that we're reading, for them to be about us, for them to be ours. Anybody want to say anything more on God's mercy? James?
Yeah. When we were discussing it, it sort of came across that, you know, we accept God's, you know, compassion and value, but it seemed that, you know, the shortcoming was sometimes a sort of an intellectual thing that we sort of accept, but, you know, almost take for granted.
Yeah.
Or sometimes, you know, you hardly believe it, and so it's sort of about it, possibly. And it seemed to lead on to the application, you know, to pray that the Spirit or moves it from our head to our heart to feel God's love for us, live it out.
Yeah.
You know, the joy of his love for us should be apparent. So we should be a witness to it.
Yeah.
And, you know, to our salvation.
Yeah.
That was the sort of thing we were talking
about. Absolutely. Oh, James. I think so often we think of practical applications. And again, this is one of the things about our kind of current evangelical methods of preaching, is that we think of practical applications as purely, you know, what do I do on a Monday morning by the water cooler with my work colleagues? Whereas actually, and the Puritans, what they call it is a mental application. So often what God's word is trying to do is it's trying to invite us to apply to ourselves these truths, not as a, you know, what am I going to do, on Monday morning, but right now, can I believe that God's mercy is enough for me? Yeah? And it's not asking for you to practically do anything, but it is an application, isn't it, to my soul, to say, look, God's mercy is new every morning. I know that I've blown it, but today's a new day, and because of Christ, I can believe that his mercy is even for me, even amidst this failure or whatever it might be. Yeah. So don't think of applications purely as kind of concrete things that you're going to do on Monday morning. Think of them as anything that God is saying to me right now. Yeah, that's applications are broader than just that. Okay, so what I wanted to do now... we'll have more questions in a moment, because I think time is kicking on. But I really hope that was helpful for you. And not just the bit where you went for a walk and you kind of applied these things to yourself, but also the bit where you talked. You know, so we had Josh and Bella here, and Bella kind of really helped Josh think about things from a new angle. That's so important. I'm going to talk more about that in a moment. But you'll have noticed, one of the things about the exercise that we've just done, the deliberate meditation that we've just done, is for those of you who deliver, whether it be Bible studies or sermons, any kind of ministry of the word, is that it's not too different to the kind of preparation that you might undergo in order to deliver that, right? As a preacher, I'll be asking myself similar sorts of questions. But the key difference, and I think this is where the real gold is, the key difference is that it's much more intimate, isn't it? I'm not thinking about what Susan and Bob need to hear. It's me applying the word of God to myself. Yeah. We talked a little bit about this earlier. I mean, I was talking to Chris about this at one of the breaks. When we apply the word of God to ourselves, that's where the real power arises in applying it to others. When it's done its work within us. And I think that's what's so valuable about this exercise in meditation, is that you're constantly hearing the word applied to you in your specific circumstances, and even in things that no one could possibly talk to you about, because they're things that you don't talk to anyone about, because they're private, because they're secret. Yeah? You can apply the word of God to yourself in a way that no one else can. Yeah. Which is, of course, not to say that attending church on Sundays isn't also a wonderful thing, to hear the word applied to you by somebody else. Now, that's what I want to talk to you. So on that note, I want to think about how some of the principles that we've been thinking about this morning and this afternoon might apply to our wider Christian life of discipleship. So we've talked about the kind of things that we might do in private as we meditate. But what about the more kind of public expressions of growing as disciples of Jesus? Now, we go to church, hopefully all of us, on a Sunday. And when we go to church on Sunday, we hear God's word read to us, don't we? And then after that, somebody will stand up and they will hopefully preach God's word to God's people. Right? That will generally be the pastor who's doing that. And I don't know if you've ever asked yourself this question, but why is it that we so often hear really great sermons and you're sat there thinking, well, this is really good stuff. And by the time the 4 o'clock football is on, you've completely forgotten everything that was said. It's true, isn't it? Or is that just me? I mean, that shouldn't be me, because I'm the pastor. I should be remembering the things that I'm saying. But it's true, isn't it? We come to church and we let the truth that is proclaimed to us from the pulpit or the lectern or wherever to go in one ear and come out the other. Friends, that's not ideal, is it? That's not optimal. And the Puritans would have counseled us, and I certainly would counsel you, to really give some time to meditating on the words of your pastor or pastors on a Sunday. I mean, think about it. Why wouldn't you do that? If you've got a pastor or pastors who look after you, they do so because God has appointed them to be a means of grace for you, right? Of course. I mean, what's the point of them if not that, yeah? To be an instrument through which he speaks to you or she speaks to you. And they are a wonderful means of grace from God to you. And they spend all this time, you know, unfolding the word and trying to apply it to you and wrestling. You know, preparing a sermon can sometimes be a spiritual battle, right? And so for us to turn up to church on Sundays and just be completely unexpectant to hear from God, let it go in one ear and just slide out and completely forget what's been said, that's surely not what God wants, right? And so all of these things that we've been learning about meditation, obviously suitably applied, we want to be applying them to the way that we hear the word on a Sunday, don't we? If you find when you come to church, right, firstly, you want to come to church expecting to hear from God, don't you? Lord, what have you got for me this morning or this evening or whatever it is? What do you want to say to me? And then when you've heard it, particularly if you feel the Lord spoken to your heart, you want to go away and ponder it, don't you? And go through this exercise again of, yes, they've applied the word to you, but they've applied it generally, haven't they? It's very rare that a pastor will speak to you specifically. And so how can I take what was said and how can I apply it to the specific circumstances of my life? And my friends, if you're doing that, not only will you be doing your pastor a huge service, but you'll be doing your soul a massive service as well. You know, and I can't tell you how on the other side of it, because I've had loads of sermons that I've heard and gone in one ear out the other. But the other side of it, I've worked my socks off to try and feed the sheep. And I can just tell that they've put the food in their mouths and they spat it straight back out. It's very discouraging. And we want the word to do its work, don't we? However it's preached to us, however it comes to us, whether it be through direct reading of scripture or whether it be refined through the word from the pulpit based on scripture. Now, look, that's my question. Do you believe that your pastor is an appointed means of grace to you? Do you believe that? Yeah? So we should come with an expectation, with a hunger to hear. Now, I did have a slide here. Where is it? It takes a little while. Now, these are the kind of things that somebody like Watson, I've got James Usher there again. I used him because I already had his picture. But this is interesting, actually. This is interesting, isn't it? Do we think of sermon hearing in this sort of way? It is better to meditate on one sermon than to hear five sermons. Of course it is, isn't it? Of course it is. What is God saying to me there? How can I retain what God has said to me? And how can I live it out? If you're not asking yourself those questions when you're going to hear a sermon, you're going to miss out, aren't you? James Usher pushes it even further. 1 hour spent in meditation on a sermon is worth more than 1,000 sermons. Really going for it there. How often do we allow the word to just sit there and we don't digest it? Now, the interesting thing is actually the whole practice of what developed into Puritan spirituality, all these different disciplines that we're talking about, I didn't necessarily want to go into the scholarship too much because I wanted to make today a really practical day. But there's a whole body of scholarship that asks, where do all these exercises come from? How do they relate to the kind of Catholic stuff on the continent, the medieval stuff that went before? Is there anything that's distinctive about Protestant, Puritan, evangelical spirituality with these exercises that makes it truly evangelical? And what many scholars have come out with is actually all of Puritan spirituality has its origins in the fruitful attending to sermons. Right? As we listen to God's word preached, that's where all of the different devotional practices develop from. So obviously in those days people didn't really have access to this, did they? I mean, unless you were very rich, or you stole the Bible from your parish church, it was quite rare to, you know, be somebody who kind of owned your own Bible. It was like gold dust, wasn't it? And so you come to church and you'd hear the word read, and then you'd hear it proclaimed. And what they would encourage people to do is, look, bring a pen and pad. It's the original kind of evangelical spiritual discipline to come and hear your pastor, expect that God is going to speak to you, and write down some notes. Some churches still do that, don't they? It feels like a very quaint thing. But, oh my goodness, firstly, what an encouraging thing for your pastor to look down and see people furiously taking notes. But secondly, if you're going to ponder what God has said to you, that's going to help you throughout the week as you meditate on what he said. So, note-taking, so you meditate. This is interesting, actually, because it almost kind of puts the whole devotional life with meditation at the centre. So, the sermon is your pastor's meditation on the word, right? They've ascended up the mountain, they've meditated on what God is saying, and they come down to deliver it, like Moses, yeah? And then your meditation on their meditation is kind of like meditation twice refined, isn't it? It's like a meditation on a meditation. And then, and this is really interesting, what they then counsel you to do is, having taken notes and having meditated on that truth, gather with other Christians to stir one another and to encourage one another. Now, put your hand up if you attend a home group during the week. Yeah? Now, the origins of what we now call home groups or small groups really is exactly what I'm talking about here, in this country anyway. That's how it all began. It's this idea that, look, you've taken notes, now gather together and compare notes. Basically what you guys have done this afternoon. That's the origin of the kind of home group movement, really. That's what the Methodists did afterwards. And so, let me get this quote up here. And so, what I want to encourage you is that our meditations, our going deeper in God's word, our chewing it over, even if we're not somebody who ministers the word publicly, they still benefit your brothers and sisters when you gather together to share what God has delivered to you. And I think this kind of illustrates the idea that when we gather for home group, I mean, how often can it be that home groups, they lose their punch and their effectiveness, because we gather together to talk about the sport and where we've been on holiday, and of course those things aren't bad things, talk about those things, but when we open up the word, it's like we are cold, aren't we? And we get through these questions that are in our little notebook. How different would it be if you've got Christians who have been deeply dwelling in the word of God? And when they gather together, they're gathering together as iron ready to sharpen iron. You know, that's what they did. You know, this whole idea of conference, that's the original meaning of conference, just that you get together to confer with others, to confer about the word of God, to speak about it, to open it out together. And Watson says, meditation and Christian conference should go together. Your personal devotional life and your corporate devotional life should go together. After we've been meditating on the word, we should confer with others about it. This will confirm what we have thought about. It's a safeguard, isn't it? If you've been thinking things that are completely doctrinally unsound, what a great safeguard to have brothers and sisters who can help you. This will confirm what we've thought upon and quicken our affections. It happened here a bit, didn't it? As Bella was like, look, I thought about this. And it's like, oh, yeah. And as we gather together to discuss the things that God has laid on our hearts, what a blessing that is. Corporate, lived out spiritual life based on our own private devotional life. Good Conference is a means. I think Watson's so good, isn't he? The way that he explains things. Good Conference, so gathering together with other believers to talk spiritual things, is a means to season our meditations. And we've thought all these wonderful thoughts, and we gather together to make them even more lovely. When we talk of divine things with others, it warms our own hearts and our meditations become more lively. It's what you guys have just done. Iron sharpening iron. But seeing this whole idea of dwelling upon and richly digesting God's word, it's not just an aspect of your private devotional life. It's something that should colour and pepper everything that we do in our corporate devotional life as well as believers. So, I wanted to leave a good amount of space for questions. We're going to pray in a moment, but before we do that, does anyone have any questions either about this or just more generally about anything that we've been talking about today? Bella? Oh man, they're all great, you know, great stuff. I love study notes, I still use them. I have in recent times, particularly with other members of my church, used the Nicky and Pepper Gumbel kind of Bible commentary where they'll give a little spiel on the passage, and I think, you know, that kind of thing is so great to help us to understand the word better. Study notes, go for your life. And as I say, I'm not meaning to imply that this slow meditative reading will be your only type of scriptural engagement. As I was saying earlier, sometimes I have seasons where I'll just read it at a ferocious pace, and even while I'm doing other things and just letting it soak in. But yeah, I mean, there are many different ways to engage with scripture. This one, I think, is just one that allows us to really, really eat it up and really see what God is saying to us personally. Does that answer your question, Bella? Is that okay? Yeah. James.
It's just a comment really, but I was just hearing the other day at church, which is intentionally made sure that small groups, teenage groups, and so on, that they're all the same thing, with the intention that then, when we go back and have Sunday lunch with the family together, we discuss what we've all learned.
Yeah. Yeah.
And what a blessing some of the adults have said, what they've learned from the kids, and so on.
I think exactly, yeah. If you can have common threads running through the devotional life of a church where we're all looking and meditating on the same thing, that can only be good. Good thing, can't it? You know, as long as the diet is varied. We don't always get there, but sometimes you've got home groups who want to do their own thing, and any pastors among us will know that that's true, isn't it? And sometimes you've just got to let them do their own thing, I guess. But the ideal is, meditating together, going on this journey together, opening up the word together, and iron sharpens iron. We do it together. Absolutely. Yeah, thanks, James. Did you want to ask a follow-up? Yeah, go for it. Yeah.
I used to be a teacher, and we used to just plug one set of Bibles on the notes for the kids.
Yeah.
And they knew, basically. I always say, look, if you have a good thought, stop in the street and tell me.
Yeah.
And of course, it was so encouraging for these kids to come up and stop and say, I had this thought this morning, and I said, And well, then, of course, they'd ask me, what's yours? And we share, you know, that level. And I just thought, that is God's asking. Don't do that, you're going around to other people's congregation.
James, I can see that, absolutely. And I think this whole idea of conference, again, it's one of these antiquated words that means something different now to what it meant to them. The idea of corporate devotion, you know, learning Christ together, is a real safeguard against that, isn't it? you know, one of the key disciplines of the Christian life is having had your own personal prayer life that you then, prayer and devotional life that you then share that with others, and you see how theirs can inform yours. Iron sharpening iron again. Absolutely. Yeah. Nick.
Thank you for doing that. Just going back to something you said right in the first section, I think you said something like this approach to meditating on scripture has sort of got out of fashion maybe for more than 100 years.
Yeah.
What do you think came in to take its place? Or did nothing come in? Did we just become so distracted that we stopped?
Yeah.
That's the first question. Yeah. Second one, practically, if we're convinced that this is a helpful thing to be doing, how do we help other people in our churches to get hold of this and not have the privilege of being here today?
Yeah. That's a great question. I mean, the good thing about what we've been talking about today is that it's not rocket science, is it? It's very simple. And it's ultimately about allowing the word to really do its work within us. And I think the first thing I'd say is look to begin doing it yourself and seeing the benefits of it. And, you know, this isn't something majorly esoteric, notwithstanding the fact that it has fallen out of fashion a bit, but it is beginning to roar back. Some of the books that I showed you, there's good literature, there are good YouTube videos out there of people who lay out the practical steps. And if somebody says to you, what is it about you now? You seem to be glowing. And then you say, well, I've been doing what Psalm 1 says to do, meditating on God's word. And then they say, what do you mean by that? And then you say, well, let me explain it to you. Let me show you a book. There's lots of good stuff out there that you can point people to. Absolutely. Including this series of seminars that's been recorded, isn't it? It's been recorded, isn't it? We hope. For a fee.
Maybe.
We don't know. Anyway. So, I think so. Now, going back to the question around why it seems to have fallen out of favour, to be honest, I don't really know. I mean, obviously, people are still growing as disciples of Jesus, aren't they? And I don't want to be someone who harks back to some kind of golden age where we used to make much better disciples than we do now. Everybody does that, don't they? They look back on the good old days. We are still successfully making disciples of Christ, but I suspect that maybe, you know, 1960s, the kind of entry of this kind of more Eastern, very different styles of meditation and contemplation, maybe have made us a bit more allergic to the word itself. And so when we hear biblical meditation, we immediately think, ooh, that's just a bit weird. I think I'll just leave that to one side. I don't know if that's really the explanation, Nick. I mean, do you have any insight into as a seasoned pastor?
I wonder whether did it become associated perhaps with a certain sort of form of pietism that then became critiqued as being sort of swung to more than activism, what we're actually doing in the world.
Right.
Yeah,
I think you're right. I think as well, as evangelicals, and obviously our slogans are God's grace alone, aren't they? And actually the priority of grace and the fact that God saves us through his grace and it's his work. And sometimes we can be a bit allergic to giving people practical things to do. We can think, oh, that sounds awfully worksy. But of course, what we're talking about here is nothing more than a way in which we can receive the word. Right? In the same way that through faith we receive the blood of Christ that's been shed for us, and we say, yes, Lord, I receive what you have for me. Meditation is an exercise in receiving what God is giving us. He's given us his word. He's given us his promises. We want to suck all the goodness out of that we possibly can. And so I think because of that, we're very averse to saying, look, here are some concrete things for you to do. And I think that's led to really a starvation of our people, where we say, look, do your quiet time. Well, hang on a minute. How do I do that? Practically, what does that mean? What does that look like? And that's maybe one of the reasons why some of the Ignatian practices and other sorts of practices have become you know, alluring to people, because they're at least offering something concrete that we can do. And so my view, and I know that J.I. Packer, I don't know if, I'm sure many of you know who Jim Packer is, you know, he made it before he died, his kind of last great crusade was to get Christians meditating again within the Puritan tradition. Yeah, I hope that, is that okay, Nick? Yes.
If I can just give a thought I have in answer to that.
Please do, yeah, yeah, thank you. Yeah.
A really strong thought I have is, imagine the early 1900s, say the 1920s, you know, when broadcasting on radio, let alone TV, was in its infancy. I mean, 20s, you didn't have TV, but so broadcasting in general on both radio was in its infancy. But then longer ago, in the days of the Puritans, even the printing press was sort of in its infancy. As you said, if you wanted a Bible, you had to either be very rich or steal it, sort of thing. So imagine in the 1920s, your day's work were, you were going to work in the fields. You weren't hearing either music on the radio, or news or talk programmes, nor did that happen when you went home. You didn't spend all night watching some TV programmes. So it's just, it could be the fields, you could be working in a factory, but you've got these things going on around you, but you hadn't got a constant bombardment of words.
It's true,
and
yeah, yeah,
just
it's
think,
yeah.
Well,
yeah.
Words I heard on Sunday,
yeah.
Let me think about those while I'm doing the farming, while I'm working this machinery. Let's just think about God's loving me, He's going to meet my needs.
Yeah.
I'm going to just get on with what I'm meant to do today, and all's going to be well, like God has promised. So I sort of feel that without the bombardment of words, it's how the world used to be, which made it easier to have meditation.
Right, yeah, yeah. I mean, I think that's a really, really wise observation, isn't it? We're so bombarded with information and different voices, aren't we? And it just becomes so hard to sift through it and hear God's voice. And I think this is why these practices that I'm commending to you, I think they're a real help. It should give us pause, shouldn't it, that we've never in the history of the church had so much access to biblical truth. I've got every translation that has ever existed on my phone at the touch of a button, and somebody can read it to me, you know, audio. And all these different tools and all these different technologies, and yet, and this is definitely true, and I'm not just harking back to a golden age, biblical knowledge amongst the saints is probably at its poorest since the time of the Reformation. You know, we've got so many voices bombarding us that we're distracted by it. So, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. It's difficult. It's difficult. Let's go, John, and then we'll go with Ian.
Just a couple of points. Okay. I think sometimes, when you don't feel like reading the word or meditating on it, sometimes it is good to get help by reading a commentary or listening to a good Christian song.
Absolutely.
There's nothing wrong with that to help you get, I don't know, in the mood, but you know, kind of thing. But to help you along into that, it's a very helpful thing to do. Don't feel you have to just put it on your own. Second comment I'll make is, but the Puritanism, the time of the Puritans was, of course, a wonderful thing that happened then was William Tyndale translated the Bible into common English.
Right.
They didn't get had it in Latin before,
and
only the priests had. So they had it in their own language, everyday language, just like Luther translated it for the German people in the ordinary language. So they had that available in the latter part of the 16th
century.
James the First Authorized Version was mainly.
Absolutely,
So they had that, plus the Reformation works, and the printing press being spread to help them in their groups.
Really,
so all that was helpful to them at that time to feed into their thoughts.
And of course, we got so much more than they ever had, but in that context, what a new world to be able to have God's word in a language that you can understand. And doesn't that say something to us? They had reason to appreciate the gift that is Scripture. You know, even now when Scripture's handed, you know, to the monarch, and there's the language of this being the most precious thing that this world affords. And I think we've got such access to Scripture now that we almost see it as commonplace, don't we? It's just there. Whereas I guess to them, they saw it as something that is just a treasure beyond belief. You hear this of believers in other countries where there's persecution, don't you? Where they would do anything for a Bible. They swap, you know, they swap their brand new Tesla to get a Bible. And, you know, wouldn't it be amazing if we saw God's word as so precious? You know. Yeah. Let's go with... Did you want to... Yeah?
John may have intimated on the sort of idea they had of my question. In this desire expressed today to somehow recoup the spirit of Puritanism, what insights would you be able to give us as to how Puritanism originally arose?
We've only got a couple of minutes left before we finish the session. That might be a difficult one. This man here is my dad, so trust him to throw a curveball right at the end when we're about to finish. But I think, you know, it's the natural expression of what John just said. The word has become available. And so, you know, we're discovering things in it, and we're just so overwhelmed with the privilege of being able to know God through his word. And that's where, again, this whole idea of the mischaracterization of Puritans as austere killjoys. You know, you've got people who are just overwhelmed by the wonder of the fact that we've got God's truth available to us. And they're just like, look, there's nothing more important in life than to know that word and to live by it. And so I think that's where the development came, really. And they began to recognize within the established church at the time that not everybody is as excited about God's truth as we are, right? And that's the case within the Church of England today. I've got to be careful what I say. Within the Church of England today, isn't it? Not everybody is as excited about God's truth as hopefully we are in this room. And so they began to recognise each other. You know, they never called each other Puritans. I mean, Puritans was a kind of pejorative term applied to them. But they did think of themselves as the godly. Those were trying to live their lives according to the evangel, the gospel. And so all these similarities popped up, and then you get a movement that begins. Even amidst all their differences, they saw a common DNA of love for God and the honour of Jesus and a devotion to his word. So I think with that we're going to have to close. But I do want to say, I know we've not got long left. We've talked about how true meditation on God's word always leads to a changed life. But there's an important step that goes before that, and that is praying for the help of the Spirit to live that different life. So it would be hugely remiss if we didn't spend some time praying together before we head out. And I just wonder if, perhaps with the groups that you were with just now, or indeed anyone just around you, because we don't want another logistical headache, we could just spend, you know, 10 minutes just praying in some of the things that God has been saying to us today and asking for his grace as we proceed to live them out. Is that okay? I forgot the slide. A good question to ask yourself is, what has God given me today? What's he given me today that he wants me to walk in response to?